It's a great day this morning to open up God's Word and see what the Lord has for us. We've been in a series called Ancient Gospels, Pictures of Jesus. For a lot of us, as we read the Old Testament, many times we have a false picture of who God is. We think that the Old Testament God is all wrath and New Testament is all grace. And so I wanted to do a series that kind of cleared some of that up, where we could actually see great pictures of God's grace on display for humanity. There's so much richness in the Old Testament. And I know sometimes when you do, you know, the year-long Bible reading plans and you've got a month of going through things like Numbers and different things like that, sometimes it's difficult to see God's goodness in it. And so we're looking at different snapshots in time. Well, last week we talked about who Joseph was. Remember, we talked about Joseph had a family and they threw him into slavery, and eventually he became a great ruler in Egypt. And because of God's faithfulness in Joseph's life, all of the Middle East in that time found salvation. They found food because the famine was so severe. Well, Joseph's family is in Egypt, and Joseph eventually dies. And 400 years pass between that part of Genesis, the end of Genesis, and the beginning of Exodus. That's a long time, right? Well, we're also told that the Israelites got busy. There's 2 million Jews at that point living in Egypt. So a whole bunch of people, an immigrant nation living in Egypt, and Pharaoh finds out about it. Pharaoh sees how many people there are, and he starts to get a little worried. Because when you have 2 million people that could overthrow your rule, and for Pharaoh, he's kind of a crazy person, you start to get paranoid, you start to get scared. And so we're introduced to this character in the Bible. He's the Pharaoh of Egypt, and so far in the story, he is the most evil person in the entire part of the Bible so far. And so as Pharaoh's getting paranoid, he's getting scared of these people rising up, Pharaoh starts to do some very wicked things. He throws the Israelites into very, very difficult slavery. Not any normal slavery. I mean, he demands so much from them and gives them less and less materials to do the jobs that they do. Not only that, does he also say they're going to throw all of the boys of the Israelites into the Nile and have them drown. Because he wanted to cut off their lineage. He was scared that they would rise up. And so, as we talked about so far, this beginning section of the Bible, what this family that God had created through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and ultimately came down to Joseph, this plan of blessing God had for the whole world through these people, Pharaoh's trying to cut off. Pharaoh does not want the Israelites to succeed in life. And so he starts drowning all of these boys. Well, we all know this story, not all of us maybe, but most of us know this story of a guy named Moses, right? Moses' mom put him in a basket down a river instead of throwing him into the Nile. She felt like I should put him in a basket. Moses grows up, kills a guy, runs away, and he meets God in a burning bush. That is amazing. God showed up for Moses when everything seemed lost and Moses was far away from his people. God told Moses in that moment, Moses, I need you to go find my people, and I need you to convince Pharaoh to let him go. So Moses goes back into Egypt, and God starts doing amazing things through Moses. God brings these plagues about on the Egyptians. Now, I don't know if you realize this or have heard this before, but the first 5 plagues that God tells Moses to go and to bring about for the Egyptians are all plagues that are focused on the Egyptian gods. What God is trying to do in this section of Exodus, he's trying to show that Yahweh God is infinite above any other being. And as the Egyptians were worshiping these other gods, God started to destroy their lower G gods. And this is where we enter the story today, this story of Exodus. We're talking about the Passover lamb today. The final plague is threatened, and it's terrifying. It's a final plague where God says he's going to kill all of the firstborn of the Egyptian males. But one of the first things I want us to see today is this. God protects his children. God is not a far-off God that doesn't have control over things. God is a very near God who loves his children and longs to protect his children. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Exodus 11, verses 4 through 7. It says this. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against the people of Israel, neither man nor beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." And so this is a hard thing for us to understand. God is ready to kill the firstborn son of a huge, massive, powerful nation. There's a term that I want you guys to learn, and it's a term that you really have to come to terms with in the scripture. It's called retributive justice. God is enacting in this moment retributive justice. Pharaoh killed all of these firstborn sons, and their sin was incredibly great, and God is bringing about justice for his people. And this justice is good, it is righteous, it is not sin. And we'll see why. For some of us, this seems preposterous that God would kill these people. And it's truly a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And many of us, we don't have a category for this type of thing in our heads, for this type of justice coming from a God who's love. Asking the question sometimes is difficult, but we ask it. It's how could God be good and loving when he is willing to kill all of these people? In order to understand retributive justice, we must understand that God is a perfect judge, and he judges justly, which means that his judgments are righteous. He has a wisdom that is eternal, stretching far beyond our wisdom ever could. Retributive justice is receiving the punishment in proportion to the offense. And so to put it in a little bit more of an understandable way, imagine that you are extremely foolish. For some of us, that's easier than others. And you walk up to somebody, and you pull back your fist, and you, for some reason, wind up like you're going to throw a baseball, and you punch somebody in the face. All right. If you do that, there's consequences to what you've just done, right? This person might fight back. They might win. You might go to jail, but you might not. Now, imagine doing the same exact thing to a police officer, right? You walk up to a cop, swing on him. You are 100% going to jail. No ifs, ands, or buts. You're in the back of that car. You're probably going to get some bruises. It's a bad day for you, okay? You're probably going to get fines. You're probably going to have to do community service. Like, there's justice that has to be paid there. Now, imagine you do the exact same thing to the President of the United States. Again, far too many of you have thought of that already. You do the exact same thing to the President of the United States. Guess what happens? You get within 5 yards of that man and you are shot dead. Right? And that's justice. You try to swing on the President of the United States and you will be put down. And we would all look at that and say, yes, like the amount of power that these people have kind of gives a proportion for how much punishment there is. And now imagine the difference between the majesty of who God is and who the President of the United States is. I mean, we're talking about the God that created galaxies and rivers and mountains, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Wholly set apart and perfect in all of his ways. If you offend that being, the justice must be in proportion with the crime of the offense. That's the only way for there to be true justice. And Pharaoh's offense was killing the babies of the Israelites and enslaving him into harsh, overwhelmingly harsh treatment. Could you imagine what you would do if someone tried to enslave your children? Could you imagine what you would do if somebody tried to do that to your family and to try to kill your offspring? You would have a very intense reaction as well. These Israelites are the children of the living God, and Pharaoh, as the federal head of the Egyptians, forces all of these people to pay the penalty for his sin. The sin of Pharaoh had extreme real life consequences. I love the way that one commentary writer, he says, "At midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. At the moment when the Israelites were observing this newly instituted feast," which we'll talk about in a second, "the threatened calamity overtook the Egyptians. It's more easy to imagine than to describe the confusion and terror of the people that suddenly were roused from sleep and enveloped in darkness. None could assist their neighbor when the groans of the dying and the wild shrieks of mourners were heard everywhere around. The hope of every family was destroyed at a stroke, and the judgment, terrible though it was, revealed the equity of divine retribution. Now understand this. As we're talking about this, this is actually proof that God is love. Is that hard to understand? That everything I just said is proof that God is love? So you can't have love without wrath. It's not possible. Like if somebody walks up to your kid and pushes your kid to the ground, intentionally trying to hurt your child, and you said, "Hey man, no problem. Hey, pound it. Yeah, have a good day." That's not very loving. Now, if somebody comes up to your kid and does that, you do something about it. You do that to my kid, I will lose my job, and I do not care. Amen. But you can't have love without this justice. The story of the Passover is actually a story of God defending his people. Now, the Hebrew word that's used for Passover, Pesach, it can actually be translated in two ways. It can be translated Passover, but it can also be translated defending. There's a passage in Isaiah 31 where God does this. But God is proving in this moment by telling Pharaoh that he will have retributive justice. He's telling Pharaoh that he loves his people. For some of us, we kind of get in the place of Pharaoh where we forget that our sin actually has real world consequences. Or we forget that when we sin against those in the church, we're actually sinning against God's own people. Now, thankfully, God's justice and love go hand in hand. And so when we sin against God's people, for us as God's people, there's grace upon grace upon grace. But oftentimes we think of our sin as breaking a rule and not spitting in the face of an unimaginably majestic God. We also forget this, that there are some who sin against us. And it's not our right, it is not our role to enact vengeance on them. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourself." How many of us struggle with that? Never avenge yourself. And it gives us this promise. "But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so say you're wronged in a really, really bad way. You don't have to take vengeance because you're a child of God. And God's looking down on you, knowing that he has a great justice. And I love that it's God's wisdom that can actually take about this vengeance, because I know for me, I do not have an eternal wisdom. I have a very finite wisdom. I have sometimes more emotion than others. Sometimes I get more or less sleep. And so if it were my role to bring about justice, I would do it poorly, but God is perfect, eternal, and his wisdom is perfect and eternal. We never have to wonder if an injustice will go unpunished, though we do pray that the transgressor will be brought to Jesus and that his sin or her sin will be paid by the blood of the Lamb. So we have to ask ourselves in this moment, you know, Pharaoh wants to kill all the babies. Now God is going to kill all the babies. What separates God and Pharaoh? Well, God provides a way of mercy, a beautiful way of mercy. When we ask ourselves, how is God good when he ... You know, fill in the blank. we've asked this question multiple times. And we were going to talk about Noah's Ark, and it would have been really fun to talk about it. But how could God be good when he killed the entire population of the world? That's such a tough question, isn't it? But it's a question that we as Christians have to answer. How could God be good in those situations? Because he provides a way for mercy to win out. We have to understand this concept of retributive justice in order to have a robust theology that can answer these very difficult questions. Because though we deserved the wrath of God, God provided a way of mercy. So let's drop back into the story real quick. We're now in the middle of this final plague. God promised to kill the firstborn sons of Egypt. And then all of a sudden, the story takes this drastic shift in Exodus 12. God's talking about these things that are absolutely horrifying. And then he says, and so you guys are going to have a dinner party. You're going, what in the world is this all about? But this is the first Passover meal, this dinner feast that they're commanded to have. And today it is still celebrated in the spring. But the central figure of this feast is the most important thing that we could focus on in this entire story. It's this celebration for this lamb. It's this lamb without spot or without blemish. It's perfect. It's young. And this lamb must be killed. This lamb is a substitute for the death of the firstborn. The promise to kill the firstborn was not for the Egyptians only, but everyone needed a substitute that night. You know, I'm not in the story, so I don't know exactly, you know, if the Egyptians could have done this, but there's nothing that says that they couldn't. If the Egyptians heard about putting the blood on the lintels of the door, they could have been saved. Right? And God's saying, look, in order to survive this night, this terrible, terrifying night, in order for you to survive, there must be a substitute. And that substitute couldn't be just any substitute. It had to be a perfect substitute. You see, a perfect substitute is required for us to live. Exodus 12, 5 through 7 says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintels of the house in which they eat. And so this lamb has to be destroyed in order for the destroyer to pass over their house. All throughout the New Testament or the Old Testament, we see these examples of sacrifice happening in order to substitute the sin of one and bring about righteousness for the other. The people, they transgress, they sin. As we said before, you know, God would be perfectly just in condemning the sinner. He would be able to enact condemnation in the moment, and God would be good. But God is so merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So he had a plan. And it's a plan that he saw all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember this? That God, you know, took animal skin in order to put it on to Adam and Eve so that it would be a type of grace for them. God has been gracious all the way through, but this plan was to atone by substitution. God would substitute an animal and condemn an animal in the place of the person. And therefore, the crime was punished and the transgressor could receive pardon. Let's get real for a second. How many of us have done something so deplorable that if we were told that we could receive pardon, we may not believe it? That if we were told that God would actually forgive us and love us, it's almost too good to be true. Right? If that's us, which for many of us it is, we have a very small view of who Jesus is and was. So we need to correct our view of who Christ is in order to be able to say, no matter how abounding my sin is, grace abounds all the more. In Egypt, Pharaoh's sin had caused everyone to be liable to punishment. Like the same way that if any ruler of any nation made a really big decision to go to war, everybody in that nation would be affected, right? And so when Pharaoh makes these decisions to enslave people and kill all these children, everybody is affected by this decision. But the sacrificial system is put into place. This lamb is a substitute. And when Christ comes 1,400 years later, this foreshadowed, spotless, blemishless lamb is shown to be Jesus Christ. 1,400 years later after this, this foreshadowed event happens. Jesus, the Son of God, is born and he is perfect in all of his ways. You see, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus is this perfect sacrifice required if we would ever want to live. But I want you guys to do this. I want you to turn to your neighbor right now and I want you to answer this question. Why did Jesus have to be perfect? In order to forgive us, why did Jesus have to be perfect? So turn to your neighbors right now. Let's go ahead and ask that question. All right, so what are some of the answers? Why did Jesus have to be perfect? Because we're not. He did. Yeah, hey, it works. Sometimes I say dumb things because of that. Anybody else? Because God is perfect. That's the one. If Jesus were not perfect, Jesus would need a sacrifice himself. If Jesus were 99% perfect and 1% imperfect, he would need a savior himself. And so it's extremely important that we see that this spotlessness, this blemishlessness of the Lamb, the Son of God, is true. Because if it's not true, then we still need a Savior. But the Bible over and over and over attests to the fact that Jesus is this perfect, spotless Lamb of God. But how are we saved by this perfect, spotless Lamb of God? Let's get into that. 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. And so Jesus bears our sins. Jesus takes every single sin that you've ever committed, that you ever will commit, places it on himself, is a substitutionary atonement. Big words. He's a substitute in your place. He becomes a curse for us. None of your sin is left over when Jesus decides to forgive you. None of your sin can hold you away from God the Father. You no longer need somebody in between you and God. Jesus has bought you into the family of God, and you now have a perfect righteousness. But think about this. If Jesus only bore our sin and forgave us our sin, would that be good news? Yes. But is that the fullness of good news that the Bible talks about? Absolutely not. No, the Bible says that we have been given all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so God doesn't just leave you with this bare slate that you have to continue for the rest of your life, over and over, try to appease God or stay perfect, trying to get God to love you and trying to make sure that there's absolutely no sin on your plate. That's not what you have to do. God gives you all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He imputes on you all of the righteousness. And so when God is looking at you, I've said this before, but I love this. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus. Yeah, hallelujah to that, because I don't want God to look on me and see me. I want God to look on me and see the lamb that was substituted in my place so that I could actually walk in righteousness. We saw last week that Jesus was falsely accused and that Pilate couldn't find a single thing to blame Jesus for. That is how perfect Christ was. When standing on trial in front of the Romans and the Pharisees, they could not find a single real thing to place on him for his condemnation. Not only does the sacrifice of Jesus substitute him in our place, taking away our sin, it's so great that we get this beautiful, righteous reward. Romans 3, 21 through 26 is this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets, they bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you are a sinner in here and you feel so much shame over what you've done and you think, man, if somebody found out who I really was, here is good news for you. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you are a murderer or if you are a liar, you are no different before the cross of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I love this. God offers righteousness for all who believe in Jesus Christ. Again, if you feel like you're the worst sinner in the world, you cannot outsin the grace of a fantastically large God. Your sin could never reach down deep enough to outweigh the height of God's love and his kindness in Jesus Christ. Jesus was no ordinary sacrifice. He was perfect. The sacrifice that completely was unstained by the world. He didn't have that sin that so easily entangles all of us. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy and innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Jesus was and is perfect. Completely without sin, he was and is the Son of the living God. His sacrifice came not only with the power of a perfect human, but also with the power of God himself sacrificing his own life for you and for me. Jesus was fully God and fully man. So the blood of Jesus dripping down the wood grain of the cross was not the blood of any mere human. It was equally a divine blood coursing with immense power, a power that would be able to purchase salvation far beyond the most elaborate wealth of gold and silver that our pockets could ever hold. No amount of money could buy this salvation. No amount of goodness could buy this salvation. No amount of effort or earning could buy this salvation. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Peter's making this case that we should live transformed lives because of the grace of God, but it's not a grace that anything can buy. It's a grace that is a free gift of God. This is unbelievably good news that Jesus would substitute himself in our place of condemnation and substitute us in his place of amazing reward. He gives us this gift freely. It cost us nothing, but it cost him absolutely everything. But there's a problem. And this is a pretty great problem. if we're the only ones who know the beauty of this true Passover lamb, and to not know this true Passover lamb means that somebody doesn't attain this substitution, then there's a whole lot of people in our world that are in inexpressibly dangerous positions. And so we have to understand this, that there's a lot of urgency in discipleship, a lot of urgency in evangelism, of spreading this good news that Jesus would substitute himself in our place, taking on the full wrath of God for our sin and giving us the full reward as children of God. Exodus 12, 26 and 27. After this Passover lamb is slain, they give them a ceremony. It says this, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the house of the people of Israel in Egypt, and when he struck the Egyptians, but he spared our house.' And the people, they bowed their heads and they worshiped." So Moses, he tells these Israelites to remember the justice and the mercy of God by helping their kids to understand the story of Passover. So there's urgency for you, fathers, for telling your kids, discipling your kids to see with wonder how good God has been in giving us Jesus Christ. To this day, during the Passover meal, Jewish children will ask their father a ceremonial question. They'll ask, "Why is this night different from any other night?" They do this every single spring. They ask their dad this question, and the father explains the history leading up to the Passover. They're strategic about discipleship. They even have a book that walks them through exactly how to do the Seder dinner. They're strategic about the discipleship of their family. How much more should we be discipling our kids now that we personally know the one who was foreshadowed at the Passover? If you need help with this, it's difficult, right? In the Resource Center, I put a bunch of books out there. It's not for purchase, but you probably have an Amazon account and it will get there very quickly. It's a book called Family Worship. It's just a way to help us all understand. It is our job to disciple. And if you don't have physical kids, guess what? Still your job to disciple, because all of us need to walk forward in Jesus Christ together. The world needs to know that Jesus was the Passover lamb without spot or blemish. Jesus was the lamb without a single broken bone as he hung upon the cross. Jesus was the lamb who had the blood flow from the cross to the earth below. How do we answer the question? How do we know that God is love? Because we look at the cross of Jesus. And we start to spread this message first by celebrating who Christ is in our families. You know, Jesus actually celebrated the Passover too. He was a Jewish guy. Jesus celebrated the Passover. When he was growing up, he would ask his dad that question, "What makes this night so special?" Which is insane. You know, Joseph is sitting there explaining to his son why this night is so special, knowing that this is the Passover lamb that he's talking about. I mean, brain explosion all over the place. But Jesus celebrated Passover his whole life. And when he's nearing the final week of his life, he pulls the disciples aside to celebrate the meal with them one last time. But this time he shed light on a new covenant. In Luke 22, 14 through 20. He says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" And so the Passover, as they're celebrating the Passover, was there to celebrate the moment of going from bondage and darkness to freedom and light. And this is the exact same thing we do when we celebrate communion. We celebrate the fact that Jesus actually has shed his blood for us and bore the weight of our iniquity and given us full righteousness. Now, when Jesus is talking to the disciples and he's handing them this cup of wine, many, many, many scholars believe that this is the cup of redemption. So in the Seder dinner, you're offered four glasses of wine. It's a party. You're offered four glasses of wine that you take a sip from. And these are the four promises that God had for the Israelites in the book of Exodus. He says, the first glass, I will take you out. The second glass, I will save you. The third glass, I will redeem you. And the fourth glass, I will take you as a nation. And so this third glass of wine that Jesus is passing around to the disciples is saying, I will redeem you. I will save you. I will forgive your sins. This new cup of redemption is the blood that has been poured out for all of us who believe. This covenant is a beautiful covenant of grace because it's the sacrifice of the true Passover lamb. Friends, here's the bottom line. Mankind is absolutely enslaved until the blood of the true Passover lamb sets them free. There's incredible urgency to this good news. And incredible joy, too. I mean, you don't need to go up and love your neighbor and say like, hey, without Jesus, there's condemnation. No, you say with Jesus, there's unbelievable joy. With Jesus, despite the depths of the sorrows that life has to offer, there's a promise that things will always get better. Not necessarily on this side of heaven, but everything will be restored because of Christ. And so we lead with the grandeur of who God is in the work of Jesus Christ. But there is urgency, urgency, urgency to discipleship and evangelism. It is good news for us that the true Passover lamb came. He was slain, forgave us our sins, substituted for us, and we now have the full righteousness of God. In this series, we've looked back in the Old Testament. We've seen how Adam came and he ruined everything, yet God was so gracious to Adam. And ultimately to us by sending his son who would be a second Adam. That was a beautiful picture of Jesus. Jesus would undo the destruction and offer a free gift of grace. We also saw last week how Joseph's life compared to the life of Jesus when God used suffering intended for evil for the salvation of mankind. And today, despite the fact that mankind is enslaved to sin, and would justly receive the wrath of God in proportion to our offense, the blood of the Passover lamb brings grace upon grace upon grace. This gospel that we talk about, that we celebrate, is truly an ancient gospel. And in it, we see pictures of Jesus everywhere. Let's pray. Jesus, our prayer, Lord, is that you would transform us. Lord Jesus, as we study your word. Lord, we actually like dwell upon, ponder, linger over the fact that we are now fully justified. I mean, I know as Christians, we hear this a lot, right? We hear this every week almost. But Lord, I pray that this would not just be like a passing, breeze that just comes and go, but this would be something we sit with, knowing that Jesus turned the wrath of God into the eternal smile of God. So Lord, we are forever thankful for you, for your grace. We didn't deserve it, but you gave it in spades. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you guys would stand.